If you are just joining us, we are continuing our series in the book of 1 Timothy, God's Blueprint for a Healthy Church. And last week, we concluded at verse 13 of chapter 3, having skipped chapter 11, which we will come to here this morning. But let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you again for your word. And then we ask that you would open up our ears and our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that we might receive all that you have for us, and that we may desire to bring our lives into conformity with your word for your glory and our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why God cares so much about character, especially amongst those people who serve in the church? Answer, probably not. I have to be honest with you, I really don't think about it that much. Maybe it's because I think it's a given. We just know that we ought to, so we don't think about it. But it is something we ought to think about. And unfortunately, there are some leaders in the church who seem to care more about results and success than they do having Christ-like character. But it's something that God desires for us. In God's household, possessing formed character is more important than what we do. And even as I penned those words, I was thinking, you know, I know that up here, and I know many Christians would agree that's true. In God's household, in the church, that formed character is more important than what I do. But I'm a product of my culture. I'm a product of my upbringing. And I have struggled with that because I have had a performance mentality that I have to do, and I have to do well in order to be loved, in order to be forgiven, in order to be accepted. And so although I know a lot of these truths in my head, working it down into my heart is quite another thing. But that's the truth of God's word, that who we are in formed character is more important than what we do. Now, whether you're a pastor, a deacon, a spouse of a pastor or a deacon, or just a quiet servant behind the scenes, your character either supports or it undermines the truth that we proclaim. Now, last week, I deliberately skipped over verse 11 because I knew I wasn't going to have enough time to unpack it. But we need to come back to it today, not only because it's in Scripture and God put it there for a reason, but it's a verse that has divided the church, and it's a verse that is too important to ignore. And like the preceding nine verses, verse 11 deals with the need for character. This time, it's of women who serve alongside deacons. So that's where my message is going to begin this morning. We're going to look at why their character matters. And then we're going to wrap up by asking an even bigger question. And that is, does it really matter that we get leadership right in the church? I mean, if you on this Sunday morning were to go into any number of other churches, you're going to find a different leadership structure, most likely, in a lot of those churches. You're going to find their leaders known by a different name, a different title. It can be quite confusing. And so we need to strive to at least have a better understanding of what Scripture teaches about church leadership. Even about the terminology. I think part of the problem that we have today is that we use unbiblical terminology, and that has confused our understanding of the biblical terminology. So our goal this morning then is to understand that our conduct and our character and our calling as a church flows out of one central truth, a truth that defines who we are, directs how we live, and declares what we believe to a watching world. So maybe you're thinking right now, okay, Paul, well, what is it? Well, hang on. We'll get there. First, let's look back at verse 11. Paul writes, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." I want you to note the word likewise there in verse 11 and then also in verse 8. It comes from the same Greek word, hosautos, meaning likewise or in a similar way or in a like manner. And the word is used in the occurrences here to introduce a new but related group of people each time. So in verse 8, it indicates a shift from elders to deacons. And then in verse 11, it indicates a shift from deacons to another group of people, wives or women, depending on your translation. Now, the Greek word that's translated either wives or women is the plural form of the word gune, which is the very same word where we get gynecology from. So the word can mean either wives or women. So how do we know when it means wives? How do we know when it means women? Largely, it's due to the context, that the context determines how it should be translated. And how you translate this word, in this particular case anyway, will determine its meaning. And that's one of the nuances here. So you get the word, you translate it in a way that Paul doesn't intend, you get one meaning. You translate it the way Paul intends, you get a different meaning here. And most translations, including the ESV, which you see on screen, the Christian Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, the New International Version 84, and the King James Version, all translate this as wives. And there's a reason why they do that. But because of the ambiguity of the text, scholars and commentators have postulated five different views on who these women might be. The first is that they're all Christian women in general. After all, Paul uses gune, means woman, women. The plural form means women. So it could mean all Christian women in general. It could mean women helpers or assistants. It's possible it could mean female deacons, meaning they are full-fledged deacons. They are deacons. Then there's also a view that says that, no, they're not deacons, they're deaconesses. That these are women, and they are not deacons, but they make up another category of leadership in the church, distinct from deacons, referred to as deaconesses. And then, of course, you have wives of deacons. Now, of these five views, number one has almost no scholarly support. Number two has little support. Number three and five have the most support. And number four, though, when you look at it on the surface, you think, well, that seems reasonable. It's actually harder to defend than the other two, numbers three and five. So here's the challenge. I can't possibly give you all the evidence for and against each of these views in one sermon. I mean, that is, unless you want to be here till like 3 o'clock. And I don't think you want to do that. So I want to recommend to you the book that I sent you a link to last week, Alexander Strauch's book, Paul's Vision for the Deacons, Assisting Elders with the Care of the Church. If you should so choose, if you want to go deeper, that's a great resource out there. And just in case you're wondering, here at New Life, our Constitution does require that deacons be men of mature Christian character and witness. So no matter where you land the plane on this, What you need to know is that Scripture is abundantly clear that all Christian women ought to be engaged in the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. A woman doesn't need to have a title of deacon to be a servant any more than a man does. So, which is it? That's gonna be great. I wish I could take a poll and say how many. No, we won't go there. I will simply say this. I can't be dogmatic on this. But after wrestling with this question in this text for many years, I've concluded that wives of deacons fits the context best and actually has the most compelling arguments. Now, when I say I've wrestled with this for many years, you know, there are things in Scripture that aren't as clear as other things, right? And you may find yourself over here 1 year, you know, 5 years later, you may find yourself over here. I've kind of waxed back and forth a little bit on this, largely because it's not been that big of an issue that I've had to dive in and delve into it and really dig and come to a firm, you know, conviction on things. In fact, when I first came here to New Life, I leaned more towards allowing for female deacons. So that just tells you just in my time here. And well, how did that come about? Well, largely because I have to preach every week, just about. So I'm doing a lot more studying, and we've been in books like Titus, and we've been in Ephesians, and we've been in the book of Genesis. We have covered the topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. And so the more that I have studied, the more informed I feel like I have become. And thus, my view has kind of swung back to this way here. And I feel pretty confident in that, but I understand. Other godly people may have a different view on that. So let's dive in. To begin with, if Paul believed that women could be deacons just like men, then there would have been no reason for verse 11. See, remember, the word likewise is tying in. It's moving from one to another. If they were the same, then verse 11 wouldn't be needed. In fact, if verse 12 had come before verse 11, we would have naturally thought, of course, that he's referring to wives. But because it comes after verse 11, it adds a little bit to the confusion. So rather than addressing female deacons or introducing a third group of leaders in the church, what I believe Paul is doing here is that he's simply giving us another qualification or another requirement for deacons. And I'll unpack this a little bit more in a bit. But first, what I want to do is I want to present just a few arguments as to why I think the plural word of gunekas should be translated as wives here as opposed to women. First is that in verse 12, Paul makes it abundantly clear that deacons must be men. He just comes right out. He says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, I know we live in a much different day and age, but back then, husbands meant men. So when he says they must be the husband, deacons must be the husband, he's saying they must be men. They're to be the husband of one wife, meaning he is a man, and he must manage his own household and children well. That alone, in my opinion, should settle the argument. Deacons are men. But for the sake of argument, let's say Paul was referring to female deacons in verse 11. It is striking to me that Paul does not list the same requirements for women as he does for male deacons in verse 12. In other words, he doesn't list the same requirements for female deacons as he does for male deacons. That's striking, especially when you think that elders and male deacons and even elderly widows have to either be the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. And you can look up the latter in 1 Timothy 5:9. In fact, Ryan will be covering that particular message. But in verse 11, Paul gives no such qualifications for these women. So if women were being addressed in verse 11 as deacons, we would expect to see a similar qualification, but we don't. So it's hard to believe that Paul would hold female deacons to a lower standard than he does for elders and deacons and even elderly widows. And the inclusion of female deacons actually goes against Paul's entire argument from chapter 2 right through chapter 3. See, if the women in verse 11 are deacons in the same official sense as men, then they would be serving as assistants to the elders. And remember, deacons have delegated authority in the church to accomplish their assigned tasks. But Paul has already stipulated that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. So this alone seems to say that Paul can't possibly be referring to female deacons. And again, verse 12 seems to limit the office of deacon to men. I think also that Paul's word choice is telling, because Paul uses two specific titles for these church offices, and they're the only titles that are used in the New Testament. The first is episkopos for overseer, and then diakonoi for male deacons. So like when he wrote, to the church in Philippi, and he mentioned, from Paul, and the overseers and deacons, he didn't indicate a third class like and deaconesses. He says, overseers and deacons. In referring to this women, to these women here in verse 11, he could have used the feminine form of diakonoi to make clear that he had female deacons in mind, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he uses this generic plural form of gune. And he doesn't supply any specific words or phrases to help clarify, which women he's talking about. And this is unusual, because Paul is usually very precise in his communication. And his description of these women is at best ambiguous, and it doesn't fit the way that he typically refers to church leaders. And to me, all of this seems strange if Paul is trying to make a case for women deacons, for female deacons. Now, I mentioned already that many translators have already made up their mind concerning what they believe Paul meant when he used this word. And to make it clear to English readers, they may insert additional words to help clarify the meaning. Okay? For instance, in the English Standard Version, translators add the word there to indicate that they believe that the women that Paul is referring to are the wives of deacons. So, their wives. The word there isn't there in the original Greek, but it's supplied. Now, a lot of times, and maybe even in your Bibles, you may have a footnote that gives you alternate translations. So, they may say that some translations say women. So that's important to understand, but just the fact that they added a word there is not a strong enough argument to think that Paul's talking about female deacons, because he also, the English translation also adds must be, which is not in the Greek in this verse. And it gets into a whole technical thing, how it refers back to the beginning of the chapter and everything, but it shouldn't surprise us. English translations have to supply words to help us understand all the time. But for me, I think probably one of the strongest arguments is the structure and the flow of the text itself. I think it would be a bit odd for Paul to address male deacons in verses 8, 9, and 10, and then break to list qualifications for female deacons in verse 11, and then return to male deacons in verse 12, which is what would happen if that's what, in fact, is what he was doing. But if verse 11 actually refers to their wives, then the passage flows much more naturally. The phrase, "their wives likewise," perfectly flows out of the preceding verses. Their wives must be dignified just like their husbands are to be dignified. You see that? It says deacons must be dignified. Likewise, women, their wives must be dignified. It perfectly flows. The other thing that stood out to me is that it's just hard to imagine that Paul would be encouraging a woman other than a deacon's own wife to work so closely with him in ministry. You know, while women served in the life of the early church, Paul certainly would prefer deacons to serve alongside their wives, not other women, since that could open up the door to all sorts of problems. Now, there's a lot more that I could say. There are more arguments and everything, but I'm really not interested in necessarily trying to convince you. I just want you to understand some of these basic arguments as to why I believe Paul is referring to women. And we'll come to see why it's so important in a bit, but it just seems to make more sense that Paul is talking about the wives of deacons. That verse 11 then is simply just another qualification that Paul lists for anyone who would serve as a deacon, that he is required not only to have godly character, but his wife is to have it as well. And when you stop to think about the role of a deacon and the role of the wife, there's a lot of similarities. So this makes perfect sense. You know, a wife is a helpmeet to her husband, right? Well, what's a deacon? A deacon is a helper or an assistant to the elders. Many times, a deacon's wife will be serving right alongside her husband. Therefore, her character matters. Her attitude, her speech, her conduct matter. Now, it's at this point that some people will kind of push back a little bit and they'll say, well, if Paul was referring to wives of deacons, why then didn't he also give requirements for wives of elders? Why doesn't he list qualifications for them? And that's a good question. And as I said in the first service, I think I have a good answer. But before I give you that answer, I want to reiterate that all Christians ought to cultivate all applicable Christ-like character traits mentioned in this chapter. So in that regard, it applies to everyone, including the wives of elders. But I believe the reason why Paul does not give similar qualifications for the wives of elders as he does for the wives of deacons is because there's a big difference between the two groups of women. And that needs to be understood in light of the difference between the responsibility of overseers and deacons. See, the elders carry greater authority and responsibility in the church than do deacons. And I won't belabor the point because I covered this last week, but elders have the responsibility to lead, to feed, to shepherd, to protect the flock of God. Their wives are not called to share in that leadership. It's not for them. That's not their role. You know, my wife, who's sitting here always in that chair, in that row, every week, she's the love of my life. And I have said this many times in the past, and I'll say it to the day I die, that she's my greatest asset in ministry. I couldn't do what I do without her in my life. She makes that possible. And she has her own gifts and her own talents and her own abilities that she uses. But she is not an elderette. She's not called to be a female elder. She is not privy to all the things the elders discuss in closed session. I don't burden her with sensitive elder issues because she's not an elder. That's not her role. She's my wife, and it's my job to protect her heart and her mind from information that could impact her relationships with other people in the church. If she's not involved in the leadership of the church as a spiritual overseer, then she doesn't need to know everything. Now, that doesn't mean I don't share some things with her, but I'm very careful about what I share with her. The ministry of deacons, on the other hand, is not related to the spiritual oversight and teaching ministry of the church. It's more of a hands-on, practical ministry that is often shared with other people beyond the deacons. So a deacon's wife, therefore, may be of great help to her husband in the discharge of his duties. She can help in all sorts of physical ways. And I know as soon as I mention some of these, some of you guys are going to think I'm limiting. I'm not. But she can help in all sorts of practical ways, from hospitality to helping care for the poor and widows, from visiting the sick, to delivering meals or even cooking meals. She might help with setup, tear down, cleanup. I see couples like Rob and Linnell and Deb and Cameron, Deb and Cam, cleaning each week or alternating weeks or whatever. I mean, they come into this building together to work. Again, be kind of funny, you know, seeing another gal and another guy unmarried coming together in such close quarters to do that. I've seen Denise Johnson picking up flags outside and signs. I stopped her once too. I said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing that?" You know, and she's helping. So I'm not limiting what a woman can do by mentioning these things, only that I see husbands and wives serving together in these ways. And there's a whole bunch of other ways that I have seen you guys serving together. So there are many ways that a woman can serve in the church. And guess what? Here's the best part. You don't even have to be married to do that. You don't. And you don't have to be a certain age to do that. So whether or you are married or not, the requirements that Paul gives in verse 11 are things that every woman ought to strive towards. Let's look at them briefly. They're to be dignified, just like the husbands. They're to be worthy of respect. They're not to be slanderers. They're not to be a gossip, not malicious with their words. They're to be sober-minded, that is, self-controlled in attitude and actions, that she's not given to excess, and she's trustworthy and respectful. And then verse 11, I kind of see is almost a catch-all phrase, that she's faithful in all things. What a testimony for someone to look at a woman, says she's faithful in all things. Gosh, I just picture Jesus with this great big smile on his face when he sees that. They're trustworthy. They're dependable. And when Paul says that deacons' wives must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded and faithful, what he's saying is that, you know, the gospel should shape the character of everyone who serves, of both men and women. And why is that? It's because the church doesn't point to itself. It points to Jesus. The church's message should never be, "Hey, look how good and holy we are." It should always be, "Look how good and holy he is. Look at what Jesus has done for us." You see, when men and women have the character traits that are listed here in 1 Timothy, it points people to Jesus because he's the one that makes us like that. So ladies, whether you're married to a church deacon or serve in your own capacity, pursue godliness and faithfulness. The church depends on spiritually mature women doing their part for the cause of Christ. All right, so now after he has shown us what godly conduct looks like, Paul goes on to root it all in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He roots godliness in the person and work of Jesus. We don't pursue godliness in order to impress God or to impress one another. We don't do that to be seen. We pursue it because we have been united with Christ, the one who makes godliness possible. I'm going to throw up 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 for you to see. Now, in a world of confusion, and we live in a world of confusion. Confusion over a great many things. Confusion about truth. Confusion about godliness. Confusion about the church. We, as the church, need to remember who we are. We need to remember our identity in Christ. We need to remember how we are to live and who we are to proclaim. And with these last three verses in this chapter, Paul summons the church, that is you and I, he summons her to her identity, her mission, and her Savior. And he outlines the fundamental truth of the Christian faith as a mystery that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. He describes how the church serves as the guardian of this truth, detailing the saving work of Christ through his incarnation, resurrection, and his ascension and glorification. And that reinforces then the need for sound doctrine. In referring to the mystery of godliness in verse 16, Paul is speaking about the gospel, and he's speaking about the person of Christ himself. Godliness is only possible because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he has done for us. It's rooted in a deep understanding of Christ and what he's done on our behalf. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of godliness. He's the perfect picture of it, and we are to follow his example. Our identity is found in him, and we are called to reflect his character in our daily lives. So, going back to the beginning, I mentioned, the one truth. And that one truth is exactly this, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ defines who we are. It directs how we live, and it declares what we believe to a watching world. So let's see how that happens, and we'll do this fairly quickly. We're going to see how the mystery of Christ defines us in verses 14 and 15. Now, with those verses up there for you to see, I want you to notice that Paul desires to return to Ephesus. It's his hope that he will come back to Ephesus, but he gives Timothy instructions in case he's delayed. And he begins the section by saying, "But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Well, what things is he referring to? He says, "I'm writing these things to you." Well, everything in the letter. That's why he's writing the letter, but specifically the things he's just talked about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. all the things that he's laid out for men and women in those chapters. The leadership qualifications in verses 2 through 12 of this chapter weren't based on personal preference or mere practicality. They were given so that the church would know how to conduct itself in the household of God. So Paul is saying leadership structure, very important to know how you are to conduct yourself within the church. So these are not arbitrary instructions. They are timeless truths with application for our lives today. And these instructions are a reminder that the church is God's household. We're in His family. He alone determines who should serve and how in His home. Prospective elders and deacons must meet the character qualifications listed in verses 2 through 12 because they're serving in God's church. They're not serving in their own church. They're serving in God's church, which, by the way, he says, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, you have to understand, now, the people back in Paul's day would have understood this far better than us, but a pillar lifts something up so it can be seen and honored. So in ancient temples, pillars lifted up and displayed what? The roof of a temple, of the temple. And it made the entire structure visible and glorious. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever been over to Greece or even over into Italy, to Rome, and to see it. But if you have, you know what I'm talking about. If not, you can travel to Nashville, and they got a replica of the Pantheon there, or the Parthenon, excuse me. And even that is astounding to see. So that's what a pillar does. A buttress is a protecting wall or a support of a structure that reinforces and increases its strength. So what Paul is saying is that the church is the pillar that lifts up the truth and the support that holds it firm and holds it in place. And because the church's mission is to support and protect and proclaim the truth of the gospel, its leaders must be people who embody the truth in life and character. Imagine a lighthouse out there off the coast of, I don't know, Maine, on this small, tiny, rocky island built on a solid rock. That lighthouse's function is not to create light, but to house it. That structure does not create the light. It houses the light. It's designed to protect the light and then to project the light, so as to guide ships safely to port. In a similar way, the church does not create truth. The church doesn't invent truth. We don't open up our Bibles and go, well, we think this means, or I think that, what do you think it means? And then everybody, we'll just create our own truth. That's not what the church does. It upholds and displays the truth that exists, that is written and revealed to us in God's word, and then we display it to the world through the gospel. As God's household, our identity is rooted in Christ. We are God's family, shaped by the gospel. So how do you view your involvement in the church? Do you see yourself as part of a spiritual family? Are you helping shine the light of truth in your relationships with other people, in your workplace, and in your neighborhoods? Because that's what we're called to do. But it's because this is who we are. Second point. The mystery of Christ not only defines us. It directs our lives. You know, Paul's letter to Timothy serves a practical purpose to guide behavior within the church. He says that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So the church is not a social club. The church is not a business. You know, the church is not a service provider, though we provide some services. It's the household of God. It is a family with a father and with brothers and sisters. And this identity shapes our behavior. Now imagine you visiting somebody's home, perhaps maybe a life group, but you walk into somebody's home. You immediately, almost immediately anyway, and instinctively observe and respect their house rules. It might be something as simple as wiping your feet at the door. It might be taking off your shoes. You might come in, you go, oh, there's a bunch of shoes there on the floor. And you know that there's an expectation to take off your shoes, possibly. Or maybe you're told which bathroom you can use while you're there in the home. You notice things like that, and you observe and respect their house rules. Now imagine you've just been adopted into that family. You're now a part of that family. Do you now break all those rules because you're a part of the family? No, of course not. You may want to, but no, you don't. If anything, more is expected of you because you're a part of the family. You know the rules better than any visitor. Now, here at New Life, we don't expect our guests to know what we require of our family, but we do expect that family members know and observe what is required of them. As the pillar and the buttress of truth, the church is called to uphold the gospel, both in doctrine and in daily conduct. Christ's lordship shapes our life together as God's family. And the moral and doctrinal integrity of church leaders directly impacts how effectively the entire church supports and displays God's truth to the world. So what this is all saying is that leadership in the church is not merely functional. It's just not about leadership for leadership's sake. It's theological and it is missional. An unqualified leader undermines the church's calling to uphold the truth. You can't uphold the truth if the truth isn't working in your life. If you got leaders that are undermining the truth, you're undermining the very mission of God. So we need to ask ourselves, is our pursuit of godliness rooted in our relationship with Christ, or is it based on self-effort and wanting to be religious, wanting to feel good, wanting to impress other people? It's got to be because it's rooted in Christ. So my third and final point. So the mystery of Christ declares what we believe. So it defines who we are, right? And now we learn that it declares what we believe. It determines how we live, and it declares what we believe. You can see it there in verse 16. And what we note here is that after defining the church as the household of God and the pillar and the buttress of truth, Paul then defines what that truth is. In verse 16, he says it is the mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. Or it was. Because it refers to God's revealed plan of salvation that was once hidden but has now been revealed in Christ Jesus. And it's been proclaimed to the world through the gospel. True godliness doesn't come from observing rules. It comes from our union with Christ. Think about a secret recipe hidden in a time capsule that has now been found and published. And now people can read it, take that recipe, make your own favorite sauce or whatever it might be, you can enjoy it. That's exactly what's happening here. The mystery of godliness, it was hidden. It's hidden no longer. It's been revealed in Christ and in his gospel. So this tells us that the characteristics of elders and deacons mentioned in the first half of this chapter are not self-generated qualities. Rather, they are qualities that are brought about by the life-transforming power of the gospel. They are a reflection of Christ himself. Godly leaders and the godly conduct of all the saints flow from a deep grasp of the mystery of Christ. The Christian life and the life of the church and its leadership must center on Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us a beautiful, wonderful picture of this in verse 16 with a poetical exposition of the gospel, which is believed to be an early creedal hymn. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This six-line confession captures the life of Christ from his incarnation to his ascension and his glorification. It is the content of our message. It is the content of the church's message, and it is the source of our life. So I want to challenge you to let this Christ-shaped creed shape your life. May it shape your worship. Meditate on it. Challenge you to memorize it. May it prompt you to worship and share the gospel with others. So the mystery of Christ defines who we are, directs how we are to live, and declares what we believe to a watching world. So I hope it's clear why character is important, why God cares so much about character, especially in the people who serve in the church. And it's my hope that we will all strive together to honor God by living out of our identity in Christ, serving in the roles that he has assigned to us, and by proclaiming the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to us. And Lord, we thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for how it reveals to us just how wonderful and marvelous and beautiful you truly are and all that you have done for us. So Lord, help us to bring our lives to conformity with your word. May you receive all the glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.